Hear the word of God. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, O Lord, my king, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sword of his master's feet, the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And the captain on whose hand the king leaned and said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this passage, we come to a passage that speaks of a great war and a famine as well. And this great war is a war between Israel and Syria. That's where it opens in verse 24. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and he besieged Samaria. Now, Samaria, of course, is the capital of Israel at this time. And he's at war with them, and he has completely surrounded Israel. And as a result of surrounding them, the situation becomes quite drastic and desperate. And it was so bad that ultimately the famine was so acute as a result of this army camping against the Israelites that the people that lived in the walls in the city were forced into cannibalism in this passage. Now, the raiding bands had stopped. Chapter 6 has told us that, but now there's this full attack on Samaria. Ben-Hadad didn't learn his lesson from the Lord. He didn't know that God had overruled and restrained him, and he lives in base ingratitude. The same is true of King Jehoram in Israel. He lives in base ingratitude. He is not thankful to the Lord. He does not look to the Lord. And in fact, in this passage, we see that he is not only blaming Elisha, but he is blaming anyone else for the problems that are going on between himself and the Syrian army that surrounded him. Syria did not recognize God's hand in their lives and in their situation, and they resumed their war against Israel. And this war was something that took place against Israel and became so bad that this famine took place and ended up with this business that is described in some detail, not a lot of detail, but this cannibalism that takes place. What a sad day in the life of the people of Israel. A sad day when in sickness and in affliction, they are not finding any comfort or anything to find a way out of it. They are not doing what they should have been doing. And what was that? They should have been looking to the Lord. They don't become religious, although there is some pretense of religion here. That pretense of religion is sort of a picture, if you will, of the king who is walking about. And what does it say? When he tears his garment, he has sackcloth on. That's sort of a religious thing. And it's convenient, but it wasn't true in terms of his own heart. His own heart was not filled with the truth of a religion that rested in the Lord. He only practiced it outwardly. He did it when it was convenient, very much like Felix in the New Testament, who liked to hear the Apostle Paul preach. He liked religion because, of course, in religion, you know, you get the business of being saved from death and hell and so on and so forth. But you put off the things that are true in terms of the law of God and the truth of God, and you put on a practice of religion. That's what was going on in the life of the king, and his practice of religion dissipates completely when he is confronted with this situation, and he comes to this extreme conclusion. Verse 31 says, "May God do so to me and more if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." He finds somebody to blame for this situation. He is not looking to God. He is not looking to the Lord. He is looking to the prophet, who is the one who had been speaking to him through his ministry. And he blames Elisha for the problem. He's destitute of faith. He is unfit for rule. He does not look to the Lord for strength. He is a failure when it comes to leading the people of God. And that's why in these conditions in Israel, when they are under a siege and under a famine in terrible distress, so much distress that they would eat things that were disgusting. They would eat things that were inhuman. They would even eat their own children. And this king was one who involved himself in all of that. Nowhere in this passage do we find anything about the king of Israel and the Israelites turning to the Lord. And you might think that, well, they deserve all of this. And when he brings Elisha into the picture, he wants somebody to blame for it. He's going to put the blame on Elisha's shoulder. You might think that, well, maybe God ought to just punish him and get rid of these guys and do all of that. But what does Elisha do? Elisha brings an answer to them, and that comes in the first couple of verses of chapter 7. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord tomorrow about this time." Remember, tomorrow is the day after today. What's going on today? They're eating their children, cannibalism. There's no food. There's nothing. He says this, "Tomorrow a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And the captain of the guard, of the king's guard, leaned over and says, "If God would open up the heavens, how could this be?" Well, Elisha said, "You'll see it, but you will not eat of it." In other words, it's going to happen, but you aren't going to participate in it. There's going to be a judgment that's going to come. We'll see that as we look further into this passage when we begin looking at verse 3 and following next Lord's Day. But right now I want us to focus on this great famine and what is happening between Israel and Syria. And as Israel is going through this great process of suffering, what we find is that they are failing to turn to the Lord. The poor woman tells her tale to the king. She cries out to the king, "Help us." She's leaning on a broken reed. She's seeking relief from an apostate king. Rather than making known her need to the Lord, she's not looking to a place that's going to give her relief. She's just looking for relief. But there's no relief that's going to come from the king. He's a broken reed. King Joram is a failure. He's rent his garments, and his garments reveal that he wears sackcloth. But as we said, it's all pretense. It's not real religion. It's not really leaning upon the Lord. Why did he not serve the Lord? He gave up certain things. He gave up certain sins, but he did not truly repent. Wearing sackcloth was a sign of repentance, but this king did not give up his idols. He didn't have a godly sorrow. And you have to have a godly sorrow, the scripture says. That leads to repentance, because he was not sorrowful in terms of godly sorrow. He is simply resting in his own works. And we find that's true when it comes to his threat against Elisha the prophet, and his sinful conduct is unfolded before us. He puts the blame on Elisha. And it's an outburst in anger that's just like his own mother, Jezebel. While he's got the outward mark of Zion, he is the king. He's one who wears sackcloth. He simply acts like his mother, Jezebel. And the message of the prophet Joel is relevant in this passage to this king. It says in Joel, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." No amount of prayer, no amount of religious observance, no amount of sackcloth is going to avail you of anything while God's commandments are trashed and his word is disobeyed. And the lesson that God would teach us from this is this: obedience is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. God could have visited them with severe judgment. God could have done it and immediately brought this to an end. All of their food supplies had disappeared. They were desperate, but they were desperate because of one thing, and that's what this passage underscores immensely. They were living in unbelief. Unbelief was what was going on in the life of the king. Unbelief, what was going on in the life of the people of Israel. And the extremity of their case is seen as these women boil and eat their own children. It's a disgusting fact even to consider and to read, but it is circumstances that took place because of their unbelief. They were unworthy of God's blessing because of their unbelief. They couldn't mask their love for God with some form of outward religion. They were simply unworthy of God's grace, and yet in grace, God comes through the prophet Elisha, not to bring great judgment upon them, but to bring relief. Unworthy, unbelief. Jehoram the king rages against God. And as he rages against the Lord, we find that he is also going to be judged by God. But God brings judgment upon him, not at this point, but amazing grace, unsolicited, undeserved, amazing grace. So amazing that the prophet says, tomorrow, this is what's going to happen. And you can put yourself in that position. Tomorrow, It's going to be like you go to the Strachan Ventil grand opening, and there's everything that you can possibly imagine after you've gone to a store that didn't have anything in it. Nothing. But you go to the store, and everything is there. What would you think if you would have that circumstance? You have nothing. But now you can go to a place where everything will be available for you. And that's what Elisha is saying. Tomorrow, that's what's going to happen. God is going to give them relief. They're going to be relieved of this suffering. And it's going to be overwhelming. And we'll see that as we read chapter 7, verses 3 and following. Overwhelming relief will come because God is not at a loss. God can and he will supply our wants and needs when it's God's time. He will exceed what we ask him for. He can exceed even what we think he can do. Remember, we can't even think in our own minds of how great God's power is, but God is greater than our own understanding. And that's why it says in the scripture, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, because God is glorious. But unbelief does not see that. Unbelief in this passage is just another episode in the age-old battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we've seen that over and over in the life of the people of Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophet. We saw it between Elijah and Jezebel. While in Elijah, the power of Israel's God became manifest in an unparalleled measure, and it reached its climax in God's revelation in Jezebel, what did we see? We saw the extension of the satanic kingdom opposed to God himself in an unparalleled measure. And that's what you see in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And we see that with Elisha as well. Elijah, unparalleled power of God, how God delivered Israel through Elijah. Remember, Elijah did those great miracles that God allowed him to do. And yet, when he did those things, what was the next thing that happened? Jezebel says, I am going to kill Elijah. And then the story changes immediately, doesn't it? What happens to Elijah? He takes a run for it. He had just come down from Mount Carmel. He had just seen the victory of God. He had seen the blessing of God, destroyed the false prophets. But Jezebel, she raises the unparalleled measure of the satanic kingdom against Elijah the prophet, and Elijah does not respond in faith. He flees because he does not rest in that moment in the Lord. Unbelief and the kingdom of God are tied together in this passage. Unbelief against the kingdom of God, a struggle, one against the other. And nothing appears in human history more plainly that displays the depravity of sinful man and his alienation from God than his behavior towards the most faithful of his servants. That's what we see in this passage. The behavior towards the most faithful servant, Elisha. What does the king say? He says, by tomorrow I'm going to have his head and I'm going to cut it off. And that's exactly what Elisha says to the people as he says to them, now the king dispatched a man from his presence before the messenger arrived. Elisha said to the elders, do you see this murderer has sent to take? Do you see how this murderer has sent to do what? To take off my head. He understood this unbelief. He saw this unbelief as it was expressed in the words of the threat of the king against Elisha himself. But the full power of hell was not unleashed against Elijah or Elisha. The full power of unbelief was not released against them. The fullness of revelation was released against Christ, whom Elisha and Elijah preceded. The Christ would face the full revelation of the powers of darkness, and he wrestled with Satan himself. What Elijah was spared, he would not be spared. The sword used to slay the prophets would not be put back in its sheath, for it would in that hour come to the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners. God would unleash the full power of Satan against his son so that Satan would ultimately be defeated. Unbelief would be defeated. And we see that unbelief is defeated in this passage that's before us today. Unbelief, most offensive to God. People often doubt the veracity and the truth of the Word of God. God's Word today is a failure in the world in which we live. It's not that to which we look for instruction or that to which we look for what God's will is. The world does not want the will of God. The world wants what? It wants power. The world wants authority. But we do not want God's sovereign authority exercised in our lives because of unbelief. And still more offensive is our unbelief as believers in the face of the revelation of the truth and the grace that has come to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us the truth in Christ, and yet even we as believers fail to believe that truth as we ought. And we ought to be reminded by this passage of how awfully unbelief is punished by the Lord. Here, Elisha responds to unbelief by pronouncing the judgment of the Word of God. Elisha made the point to the believing nobleman, God's word shall stand, his word will be, unbelief will be punished. The unbelieving nobleman, like the wilderness, like Israel in the wilderness, did not see the realization of the promise of God's deliverance. He said, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not participate in it. You won't get any of it. You will not receive it. Elisha's word of judgment was God's response to the scornful face of unbelief. And God in grace yet speaks to his people with grace and love. And through the prophet Elisha, he comes with grace. God does not abandon his people. Elisha does not despair of grace. Did Elisha give way to despair? Think of that for a moment. Here he is. He's sitting in his house, verse 32 says. So he's in the city. He's surrounded by the Syrian army. He knows what's going on outside his door. He knows about the cannibalism. He knows about the lack of food. But does Elisha give way to despair? Does he say, God, why are we going through this? Did he run away like Elijah did when he was threatened by Jezebel? No, he did not. Did Elisha give in to despair and murmur and rebellion? Did he plead with the king to spare his life? No. He merely announces the miracle of grace. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. He took his stand on the word of God. He didn't become a victim to Satan's attacks. Maybe the message was in doubt in the minds of some. Perhaps the suggested grace of deliverance was far-fetched in the situation. What do you think the people thought when they heard this message from the Lord? Tomorrow, at this time, it's going to be all different. You're going to be blessed. Today we're living in cannibalism, eating a child. Tomorrow we'll be blessed. Can you imagine the doubt? But through God's grace, There is no doubt in the mind of Elisha. Maybe some thought God's judgment was going to fall upon Samaria. No, Satan was at work, but he was not the victor. God's word was going to come, and it does through the mouth of Elisha the prophet, and he delivers that word of grace to the utterly unworthy. Tomorrow, this will happen. The word of the Lord. That's what we must hear. That's what the people needed to know. Elisha remembered that they were the seed of Abraham. They belonged to the Lord. He knew that God would not utterly destroy them. He would show them mercy even to a starving city. What remarkable faith is seen in this passage. With everything going wrong, everything was at its worst, Elisha trusted in the word of God, and he declared it to the king. Strong in faith, he gives glory to God. He received the word of him who cannot lie. And no matter what the outward appearances were, he stood upon the word of God. And that's what we must do, beloved in the Lord. We must stand upon the word of God. Are you relying on the word? Are you relying on the promises? No matter what, no matter if you're surrounded like the city, if there's a famine like the city, if you're struggling like this city, are you relying upon the word of the Lord? Is your faith firm upon the foundation of the word of God? It must be. It must be. May God give you that grace that it may be so. Amen.